And also, to follow up a little bit on Chris's statement, he failed to mention that there will be an adult elect... Let me get this right. There will be the marriage conference. That's what I'm looking for. Got too many things on my mind. The marriage conference will be next July. This July, right? Next July. All right. Next July. You guys are real planners around here. All right. Very good. A couple other things. You received this little book right here, Your Child's Profession of Faith. We used to publish this ourselves in our ministry. Now Calvary Press does that. We really like this. This is very, very helpful. Have any of you read this already? Any of you out here? A few of you. It's an excellent tool. You don't find many things like it, so I would encourage you to read that if at all possible. Your Child's Profession of Faith. You'll have a lot of talking to do after you read this book. Secondly, some time ago, I did seven interviews. We went in to do three, but ended up doing seven with Dennis Rainey. Do you get Dennis Rainey, Family Life Today, here in town? Occasionally he'll air these seven interviews again. But you might like to have them. They're on three tapes. And it's the essence of what I've said here today. It would be a good way to go back and re-listen to these things, but it's all done by interview form. And if you run out of them, you can get them through 1-800-FL-TODAY, entitled, with my name and Dennis Rainey, How Children Come to Faith in Christ. I think it's $15 here. I hope that would be money well spent for you. There are many churches that are starting to get these and just give them to all the parents because it's good preparation for thinking about this whole issue, childhood conversion, and we had a good time doing that. There's a little book out there that has nothing to do with children, but entitled Led by the Spirit, something that another publisher does of something that I've written here. I would encourage you to get that. This has a lot of my heart in it because I had a lot of difficulties learning about how to discern the will of God in my life. I once was an illuminist, which means I always felt like I got a direct word from God. I spent a long time trying to study this issue with some other friends, and we concluded that we were missing it in the normative way that decisions are made as Christians. And this tracks a little bit of that story. It's a very very practical help in the back. And I often quote the man, or occasionally in here rather, quote the man George Mueller, who believed he saw over 50,000 answers to prayer. Sometime I'd love to come back and present the life of George Mueller, talk to you about this great man who fed and clothed over 10,000 orphans. He knew a lot about the will of God, but he said, impressions have neither one thing nor the other to do with the will of God. The will of God has to do with the Word of God. So if you care to pick up that, I would love for you. I'm not making any money off that, so it's just I think it's for my cost back there. So love for you to get that. There are other tools that are very interesting, some of which that the staff selected. And in fact, I'm going to pick up a thing or two there that I haven't known about. So I appreciate the good table that's out there for you for your help. All right, let's pray again and ask the Lord to help us now on this final portion, which I think is the most difficult but the most significant in a way to help us understand childhood conversion. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful time. We've enjoyed each other. We enjoy being together, but we enjoy thinking about you. And though these things are both challenging, encouraging, and disturbing sometimes because of the our previous understanding, perhaps, or our own lives, we pray that you would accomplish much good. Give us all a Berean spirit, a desire to look into the Word and find out the truth. We just pray that you will use all of this for the good of the kingdom and that we would have solid, godly children. If you would grant that, Lord, as a gift to us and to the church at large, we would appreciate that. We pray that our children would walk more faithfully with you than we are walking. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are talking about what we observe and what we cooperate with in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit in our children's conversion. And we discussed, first of all, the idea of conviction. Did you know that there is somebody in the Bible who was more convicted than any of you have been and yet not converted? His name was Judas. You remember that he was so sorrowful about his sin that he went and hung himself. Now, it is a serious thing when we talk about sin, and we're talking about our little children, and we're trying to help them understand something so gross and ugly and awful and damning as sin. Isn't that a heavy thing? But yet, if we will do it properly with the balance of the gospel, and of course, you notice I was very careful about the way I expressed conviction. I said it's not only the idea that the Holy Spirit brings sin home to the conscience, but also the necessity of Christ, that He is the only righteousness. We're preaching the positive gospel as well in cooperating with the Holy Spirit to bring our kids, if the Lord wills, to a place of a serious sorrow and necessity for Christ, where they really are backed into the corner. You see, the Holy Spirit backs us into the corner, because we will forever try to do it our own way unless He does it this way. So He's going to take away all of our refuges, all of our safe havens, all of our methods, and He's going to back us down to see that we have an absolute need for Christ. And that's the work of conviction. Now let's talk about the second issue, which I believe is very important for us to understand. I'm going to use a word which is just a choice, because I believe the Scripture uses this word in this way, so I'm going to do my best to try to clarify a difficult concept. Let's talk about the idea of revelation. Revelation. In other words, what we mean by this is that becoming a Christian is more than just hating sin and hating hell and despising self-righteousness. There are many people who hate sin who do not love God. They hate hell and do not love God, rather. Let me put it that way. There are many people who hate hell and do not love God. And what the Lord does is that if He's bringing a person to Christ, is that He makes Christ, in the context of that black backdrop of our sin, our depravity, our hell, this awful dilemma for which there's no way out, then He brings Christ into the picture as altogether lovely, as the rescuer of our souls. By the way, that's a good way to say the word Savior. He's the rescuer. You see, that actually puts import on the idea of in this concept of helping children and others know of their dilemma, you see. A dilemma is important for them to see the need for a rescuer. One of the reasons there's so little preaching on the cross today is because mostly we're talking about psychological options and getting a little bit, you know, being a little bit happier. We're not really talking about the nature of man. So the necessity of Christ's work on the cross is not so highlighted. Do you see that? But He's absolutely essential. What He did on the cross is absolutely essential. But what the Holy Spirit does is that He brings that into focus in absolute beauty, so that we are irresistibly drawn to Christ. This is the beauty of His work. Jonathan Edwards, as a young man, was converted. The way he talked about it was this. He said, Christ became sweet to me. One friend of mine put it this way. He said, Christ became, the Savior, he said, was as irresistible to me as my sin had been before. What a profound statement. I wrote it down immediately. I thought that is a great statement to tell us what the Lord actually does. He presents Himself not just as the judge, but He presents Himself as the Savior, as the rescuer of the soul, as the one who's done everything that is necessary for one to be converted, as one who opens His arms to people and says, come unto me. Look at John 17 real quickly. Do you mind just turning there very quickly? John 17. Look at what we find here in verse 3. Jesus is actually praying to the Father, and here's what he says. He said some great things right before that I wish I could read and talk about. But when he comes on down to verse 3, he says this. He's talking to the Father, and he says, "And this is eternal life." And this is very revealing and helpful. This is eternal life. Now, here we're going to get a definition. Is this a definition from Webster's Unabridged? No, better than that. Better than the Oxford English Dictionary. This is a definition from the author of eternal life. How many of you believe that Jesus knows what eternal life is? All right, now here's what he says. This is eternal life, that they may what? Know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's impossible for a person to be a Christian to experience eternal life unless they know Christ. And Christ having the attributes of a person, the original attributes of personhood, Christ having those attributes may reveal as much of himself as he wishes. He has this prerogative. God the Father can reveal as much as he wishes. Jesus Christ can reveal as much of himself as he wishes. You see? Isn't that true? Just like us, we can reveal as much of ourselves as we wish to someone. And if you do not know him, you're damned. Your children, if they do not know him, they're damned. And you know, though I can, here's where my hands are kind of tied. This is the tough part. I can cooperate with the Holy Spirit in this area of conviction in some ways that are very obvious. But when we get down here to this crucial point of whether the person will be presented by the Holy Spirit an irresistible revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about something spooky. I'm just talking about they will know that Christ is before them, that they're coming into relationship with Christ. You see, rather than just signing a contract. Everybody wants to sign the contract, you see. Everybody wants to miss hell and go to heaven. The problem is God spoils heaven for them. You know, they want to be in heaven and have all those benefits. They just don't want to love God. And their apathy is an indication that they don't. Apathy is another form of rebellion. But when the Lord does that, he reveals Christ. What a beautiful thing happens is we're irresistibly drawn to him. He communicates himself to you. The metaphor that is used of the sheep and the shepherd, my sheep hear my voice, he's spooky stuff, but he is talking about something supernatural. And most commonly, it's in the form of the preaching and teaching and use of the Word of God, but it is Christ calling the child. And he knows that he's been dealt with by God and not just by a set of concepts. He's being dealt with by God. And he's entering a relationship with God. He is meeting, he's encountering God himself. Because the essence of eternal life for that child is knowing Christ, knowing him. But one time, and knowing the Father, one time Jesus said, I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. Well, that's something you can't pray very well, can you? But Christ could. But he said, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them unto babes, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. Nobody knows the Father but the Son, and those to whom the Son wills to reveal him. I have this problem when I go that the Apostle Paul had. When I preach the gospel, which I do all over the place, when I preach the gospel, I find, just like Paul, to some it's a stumbling block. To others, it's foolishness. But to the called, it's the power of God and salvation. In other words, all of those three that I just mentioned heard the outward call of the preacher, come to Christ. Christ has died for sinners, come to him. But only one of the three, if you can enumerate them like that, only one of the three is called by the Holy Spirit. That inner and effectual call of God, which is another way to talk about this whole issue. Joseph Hart, who was he was an early Baptist in America, wrote many, many hymns. And here's one of his hymns. He said this, let us ask the important question, brethren, be not too secure. What is it to be a Christian? How may we our hearts secure? Vain is all our best devotion if on false foundations built. True religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. So fearing hell is not the same as loving God, and loving God in Jesus Christ is dependent upon His revelation, His irresistible revelation of Himself, or the inner call of the Holy Spirit. Here is that statement that Jesus said that is often so baffling, but it tells us about this. Many are called, meaning the outward call, but few are chosen. If I'd been God, I might have done it differently, but I'd have messed up a lot of things. God wants to secure this concept that it is all by grace. It is all by grace. Look at 1 Samuel 3 with me. We talked about it earlier, but look at 1 Samuel 3. We're not saying, of course, that all of our children and all the people of the world are sort of clamoring to know Christ, and then He is just saying, no, 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 I'm only going to reveal myself to certain ones of you. That's not really what's happening. What's happening is they're running at breakneck speed, the opposite direction. Right? They're rebelling against God, even in Christian homes. You remember, a Pharisee is different than a Christian. A moralistic kid is different than a Christian kid. All right? And the Lord lovingly, by the millions of people, lovingly reveals Himself to so many. What a gracious God we have. People from every tribe and nation and tongue, the Bible says in the book of the Revelation. I know we don't like this sometimes, but it is the truth of God. We have to present God as He really is, don't we? If we present God the way we try to color Him the wrong way, we're going to be really distorting the nature of God. That's a serious offense, I think, before God. We have to speak of the whole counsel of God. But look here at 1 Samuel 3. Again, I told you that if you're looking back in chapter 2, you're seeing a bit of a chronology somewhere around 17, 18, 19 and following right on through. Several interesting things. I will not take the time. Same thing is said about Jesus. Is said about Samuel that was said about Jesus at age 12. In verse 26, he grew in stature and in favor with God and man. But yet, that being so, still in chapter 3, now, as most commentators would say, a boy of between 11 and 16 years of age, the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. Now, let's take note of that word ministered. The boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. This was in Shiloh where the tabernacle was during this period. Now, let me just tell you, Eli was not a great man. Eli was a huge slob. And he was so heavy that he fell over backwards and broke his neck from his own weight. So that's pretty big. And so he really didn't do much good. He was very indulgent, not only toward himself, but toward his ungodly children, who were also priests. But look what he says. The boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and while his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, and all that was taking place, it came about, verse 4, that the Lord did what? The Lord called Samuel. In this case, it is an audible voice, but it's very instructive. the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and he said, "Here I am. You called me. I didn't call you. Lie down again," Eli said. And he went and he lay down. Verse 6, then the Lord did what? He called yet again. Look at the persistence of the call of God. He called yet again. Samuel. So Samuel arose and he went to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." Now, I don't know what your translation reads. The looser living translation would read something like this. Eli at 400 pounds, snorting, sleep apnea, shaken from his sleep. This young kid comes, wakes him up. Maybe a young teenage kid that's a little bit more obnoxious. Says, "Son, get a drink of water, get back in bed, and don't you wake me up again." That's what he probably really said. Don't you imagine? I'm sure he said that. Now, here's what he said. "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now, look at verse 7. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord was not yet revealed to him. And then, of course, God calls again, and Samuel gives the proper response. He helps Samuel know that it is God who is calling. And this states Samuel's conversion right here in chapter 3. That's an instructive statement, isn't it? He did not yet know the Lord. You say, well, he was ministering before the Lord. I know. And you'll find some of your children in the same sort of setting. And some of you, perhaps, are ministering before the Lord. But do you know the Lord? Because if you do not know the Lord, you could not possibly be converted. It's the essence of eternal life. It's, if you read in Hebrews 8, it's what makes it's part of what the new covenant is that makes it so much better than the old temporal covenant with the Jews. In this case, everyone from the least to the greatest knows the Lord, it says. Do you see that? But that is dependent upon the revelatory work of God. And what a lovely thing it is when the Holy Spirit reveals himself. Reveals Christ to your children. I suppose that we can help in this way. We can talk about, kind of as Eli, to help them perhaps interpret some things that might be happening. And we can tell of our own knowing of Christ and speak often of our intimacy with the Lord. So revelation, or the calling, this irresistible calling of God, is a part of the package of what we look for. We don't just want to sort of see our kids scared to death and then say, "Well, sure, I want to miss hell. I'm so afraid." But it is more than that, isn't it? The fear of hell is not sufficient to save. Christ saves in our relationship, our union with him. And so he must reveal himself to the child. So, so very important. Then let's talk about this final area, the area of regeneration. Regeneration. What is regeneration? Regeneration is God giving life to a dead soul. A dead soul might be religious and active in church, or it might be absolutely pagan, but what's happening here is this is from God's angle. This is the work of God. It's not the same as the word conversion. The word conversion is about repentance and faith, and it is you, though God grants the ability to repent and grants faith, the Scripture tells us in some places, it's nonetheless the obligation that he lays on the non-believer to believe, the non-repenter to repent. He repents and believes, or he believes repentingly, however you want to put it. All right? That's conversion. He converts. He turns to God. But regeneration is from God's side. Regeneration is God giving life to the dead soul. Now, I'm going to stress a doctrine here, a way of thinking about this that I think is absolutely essential. In fact, let me just say as an aside, not that I want to get heavily into this, but no baby who dies would ever get to heaven unless this doctrine is true. And that is this. Regeneration in the technical sense, not in every place you find it, because often these two are lumped together. I think most of them. But when they're broken apart, you see a technical way that God begins to speak about regeneration and conversion. In the technical sense, regeneration precedes conversion. Because the soul is absolutely dead to God until God gives life to it, and he gives life to it unto repentance and faith. In other words, the one to whom he gives the life is the one who will, without question, repent and believe. And it might look like the bullet in the hole to you, but it's an extremely important concept, I think. It certainly gives credit where credit is due. And it makes sense out of some difficult passages. For instance, let's just real quickly go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 12 and 13. A couple of things here are important. Verse 11 says, he came to his own did not receive him. Note the use of the word receive there, by the way. It's not invite Jesus into the heart. It's receive him or accept him as who he is, the divine God who created the world, which is what the context is all about. But, he says, as many as received him, that is acknowledged who he is. It's not about inviting Jesus. You never find in the scripture the idea of inviting Jesus into the heart. And I think it's wrong interpretation of Revelation 3:20 and certainly a wrong interpretation of John 1:12, which are the only two verses you get that from. So, but as many as acknowledged him as who he really is, the divine who created the world, though the world rejects him, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, which is mentioned 96 times in the book. It's about believing, isn't it? You must believe in his name. So, to those who believe in his name, who were born. Now, the idea of the new birth is regeneration. That's the same. It's the same idea. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Some translations will read, nor of human decision, nor of the will of man. I think that means at least the will of another, but of God. Do you see that? It's true that you must believe. It's true that you must believe. But the divine work that precedes that, the divine work that precedes that is not of human decision. It's not the decision of another. It's not your decision. It's not of blood, of course. You're born of God unto that belief in God. This is what Jesus meant when he talked about the Spirit work on man like the wind. He says the wind blows in John 3. The wind blows like as it will. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Here is a mysterious work. The active Holy Spirit acting on the dead and passive soul. Do you see that? Well, since we cannot inject life into our children. I can't do that. Can I get life into my children? The life of God? I can't do that. Who do you think I am? I can't get life into your kids or my kids. I mean, they got to go to heaven. They got to have real life. They got to be regenerated. I can't get that life in them. Thankfully, God, in such a beautiful way, regenerates, and those people are able then to believe, and they will believe. They will repent and believe in Christ. So, you know, again, there is another intramural debate. I have friends who might disbelieve that, and that's okay, and it's okay if you don't believe that. But I think it is important. I must say it because I believe it with all my heart. So regeneration, or the life that comes into this dead soul of your child, is evidenced in three ways. And the first way, and most important way, is that they repent and believe. How do you know if God regenerates? Well, they repent and believe. You tell them to repent and believe. And you can tell if they're regenerated by their repenting and believing. Right? Okay. Now, I prefer not to use, I think I mentioned to you already, prefer not to use the idea of inviting Jesus into the heart, because I just don't find it to be a scriptural idea, though it's in the booklets, it's not in the Bible. And so that's a little dangerous to me. So I prefer to use the biblical words of repentance and faith, particularly the idea of belief or faith in the Lord. Repentance, coming to the place where you despise the sin and the life which you've been living, the philosophy of life and the sins which you've been committing. And out of hating those sins, you now turn and you rest your entire hopes for time and eternity in Jesus Christ and what He has done. That's faith. Now, this is the part I want you to really wake up and listen. Okay, so I want you to pay very close attention. I'm actually going to read some of these things and discuss them. Look at it. So the evidence of regeneration is repentance and faith. It is often, in the context of a nurturing Christian family, it is often difficult to tell the difference between an awakened child and a converted child. You know why that's so? Awakened means awakened in their conscience to their sin and to Christ, but they're not yet converted. That's the old way to use that word. So, listen, it's difficult sometimes to tell the difference between those two. Why? Because the child that feels back into the corner because of their sin realizes the despicable nature of sin, might try, in fact, very hard with his or her self-righteous means to please God, harder than he or she has ever tried before under conviction. It's the last-ditch effort of the self to try to save itself. So sometimes it's difficult to tell in a child, is this the conviction of sin, which is prevalent in the home, or is this really the evidence of a true convert in Christ, a truly regenerate person? An awakened child may deal in some degree with repentance and faith over and over again, seeking assurance. This may be controversial, but I believe it. The exact date of his conversion will likely be unknown. I'm talking about a child in a nurturing Christian home. He's going to go to bed at night, or she's going to go to bed at night, thinking about his or her sin, struggle with that. Perhaps many times will go to God in prayer, which is one way they can try to express themselves with this issue. And they may many times talk to God about repenting and believing. Let's just be honest about it. I'm just trying to say this is the honest thing that really happens in our children if we're teaching them well. Now, some adult may have been like Saul, who became Paul on the road to Damascus. It's real easy for them to tell. This is the point at which I was converted. It is more difficult. Now, I'm not saying I don't believe there is a time where a child who is a convert is redeemed and he wasn't, you know, is converted and he was not converted before. I do believe there's a punctiliar moment. There is a time in which he crosses over. I'm not saying I don't believe, but knowing that is more difficult for a child, frankly. They might know more of a season or a period, but they may have more difficulty. We often press people's convert into a certain moment in time, which is difficult for them to really know if it is true. We put it into our construct. We have them write it in the back of their Bible. We say we psychologically seal it for them at that point. But we must be careful about that. The honest thing that's happened is they're often praying, dealing with this many times. Little confidence. I need my water, please. Would you bring that? Thank you. Little confidence should be put in the praying of a prayer or an emotion or some accoutrement to the gospel, especially such that is not prescribed in Scripture, like walking an aisle, raising a hand, signing a card. None of those are prescribed in the Bible. I have fear about walking an aisle and doing some of these things because I don't want to put anything between that person and the gospel of Christ, them coming to Christ. I want to say, you need to walk down here to do something. That's adding to the gospel, in my estimation. You see. I'm not saying people can't be saved in that setting. I'm just saying I don't want to be guilty of adding to the gospel. So the principle, so I don't put confidence in that. Your child comes home after a children's meeting, and I love children, I believe we ought to teach children, we ought to preach the gospel to children. Nobody preaches the gospel to children more than I. Come into a church, I love to get kids together and talk to them about the gospel. We ought to do that. But we shouldn't put any confidence. Our child comes home after some child's meeting and has a card in his hand and it's checked off. I trusted Christ. Jesus says, I invited Jesus into my heart. What are you supposed to do then? I know what you do. You call the pastor. You call somebody, right? What am I going to do, you think? I don't know if my child really understands this. I don't know if my child's really ready for this. I'm not sure about... Do you understand what I'm talking about when I say that? And what you've done... Listen to this. Well, let me read the next one. It'll clarify. The principal issue for the well-nurtured, awakened child is assurance that he has been given life from God. That's the issue. I don't care if your child prays 1,000 times to God about repentance and faith. The issue is, does he or she have life from God? Is that child made alive? And what we need to do, friends, now this is really important to me, and I hope I convey it well, but what we need to do is move it off the basis of the sort of decisionism. We've got ourselves in a bad bind. We told kids for years, if you ever pray this sinner's prayer, which you can't even find in the Bible, you ever pray this prayer, you're going to be converted. God didn't lie. You're going to be converted. Then lo and behold, they do it. And then you don't know what to do. You're bound, you feel, because they prayed that prayer. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to be happy? You're supposed to be... What do you do in a situation like that? What you need to do is move the whole discussion away from praying some prayer, walking some miles, signing some card, making some decision, those decisionistic issues. And you need to move it away from that to asking the question, helping your child ask the question, do I have life from God? Have I been made alive from the dead? Therefore, in response to the child's hopeful conversion, I'm using that word hopeful because we are always hopeful that God will do this. Therefore, our response to the child's hopeful conversion should always be positive, encouraging, and sincere. Help the child see the basis upon which he can have assurance of new life. It's not your job to give assurance. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Romans 8:16, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It is not your job to give assurance. That is the Holy Spirit's job. But you can tell them upon what basis they can evaluate and see if they have life from God. Do you have a new affection, as 1 John says? Do you hate sin? Do you love God? Do you love and comprehend, understand Matthew 13, the Word, not in its basic elements about the gospel? Or is it just quoting back Bible trivia? Anybody can do that. But do you have an embrace of it, a comprehension of what's really going on here? And so forth. There are many signs. We give them the basis, but we do not give them new life. Say something like this: I'm thrilled that you are, and I would add, to the best of your knowledge, repenting and trusting in Christ. More than anything, we want to know that God has really changed your heart. The way we will know is if you continue repenting of sin and trusting in Christ, and if you act like a true Christian. That is, you have a new heart that loves to obey God. Sometimes, I would tell the child, we do not know that until we're in a place where it really costs us to be a Christian. Let's see what God does. We'll watch. We'll pray about it. As questions come up, we'll talk about it. Now, you see, the nature of a child is this. The child is easily deceived, the Scripture says. Do not be like children, blown about by every wind of doctrine. Do not be easily deceived like a child. You see, that's a problem, isn't it? Children are easily deceived. You know that I could go into to a class of children here in this wonderful church, that I could go in there, and even with real sincerity in my heart, I could speak to them in such a way and be persuasive enough that I could get them, every one of them, to raise their hand and say they want to be a Christian. You know I could do that. I'm not talking about unusual powers even in doing that. I can just tell some stories and I can be very sincere about it. And I used to do some of that. But I've learned better. I've learned that I was aiding and abetting some deception. And deception is not God's way of doing things, is it? So I'm shifting everything over now to something different. And we're looking not at decisionism, but we're looking at the real change of life. So we're happy. We're not going to be upset with our children if they come back and say, well, I've been converted. No, you're going to be very happy because, you know, he might have been converted, right? But the point is, you need to be careful here. You need to, at that point, be extremely cautious because you don't want to deceive the child and sort of seal that child in a deception on a false kind of assurance that says, well, God doesn't lie. You ask Jesus into your heart. Therefore, God's in your heart and you never need a doubt again in your life. That has locked up so many people in evangelicalism today. I'm talking by the millions. I believe by the millions. Unconverted people have believed that kind of statement right there. Wouldn't it have been far better if we shifted over and said, no, the issue really is, do you have life from God? Let's look and see if you have life. Often a child will not know if there is real life there until they face the choice between their peers and Christ. This is, I think, historically, in a way, a juncture where a person begins to think in a more adult way. Now that child is faced with going off with his peers into the direction of hell because that's where his kids, the other friends, want to go. And he is making a determined choice. Often you can see something if it's real right there. Now, let me put it to you this way. Suppose one of your children came to you as a very young child and said, Dad, Mom, I'm going to be a soldier and fight for the Americans in, you know, Afghanistan. What would you do? Real proud, sticks his shoulders back. What would you do? Well, you'd treat the child with respect, wouldn't you? You'd listen. But what would you do when you get alone? Huh? You'd laugh about it. You'd say, man, I got to write that one down so we don't forget it. Or I'm going to call Grandma and tell her about that. Now, why do you do that? Why do you do it? Because you say to yourself, that child doesn't understand the implications of being a soldier. Well, interestingly, some little children who say, I'm going to be a soldier, end up being soldiers. But most of them don't. Does it take... Are there any less serious implications of the gospel, when you come to Christ and become a follower of Jesus, forsaking all to follow him? Now, if anything, I think the implications are even deeper, more profound in coming to Jesus Christ, aren't they? Being a soldier in Christ's army. Do you get what I'm saying here? So we're not saying that children cannot be converted. I believe that some of you probably can give a real clear and right testimony being converted as a child. But we're just saying that many, many, many children think themselves converted because of some little prayer they prayed or thing that they've done and are terribly deceived even to this day. And we have aided that deception by giving assurances on the wrong basis. And maybe that's true in your own home. And then the child becomes a teenager, you know. It looked so much like a Christian for so long and then becomes a teenager, you know. Things start to look terribly different. And when they go off to college, did you know that... I heard the statistic the other day, 88% of children in evangelical churches who go to college drift completely away from God in college. What does that tell you? No real change has taken place in so many of these kids. And they are kept in church because things are very entertaining, but they don't really love God. They don't. You can watch their faces. They don't love God. that their life is not really changed. They don't really view sin the way God does and view Christ the way God does. They're not constructed differently and made new. When they get to be more like they really are, they become less interested in God and go their own way. It's a sad thing. I mean, that breaks my heart to even say things like that. But part of it is because of this very surface kind of understanding we've had about conversion and our production mentality of just, in many churches, most of the people they'll reach and baptize are the little children. And if you know what I'm saying, they're just not insincerely. Not insincerely. One time my child came to me and said, "Dad, how can I know if I'm really a Christian?" Well, we've had many discussions like that. I said something like this. I said, "You know, son, let's say that you and I were going to grow a chrysanthemum. And so we know we need a seed. So let's go to the co-op and let's buy a seed." And so we come back with a seed and we hold it in our hand and say, I say, "Well, son, that's an awful tiny seed, but to the best of my recollection, that is a chrysanthemum seed. But I don't fully know. Let's put it in the ground and see what happens." We put it in the ground. A little while later, a little sprout comes up and say, "Well, that looks a whole lot like what I remember those things looking up."